turn with me then in your Bibles to the book of Luke as we consider the calling of the 12 disciples. Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, and we're just about a third of the way through here, maybe a little more, to the book of Luke as we explore these verses of Scripture and trust that God will use the Word of God in your life and in your heart as we consider all that is before us in this great gospel. What a gospel it is when you think about the message that has been conveyed about the Lord Jesus Christ and how he comes on the scene. And we've been looking at the Lord Jesus, how he called different people to himself. It's amazing how the call of God is so powerful and so effective, calling sinners unto himself. And then, not only calling sinners unto himself, but then, after calling them, how he works to call specific types of individuals. And we looked at the last time, we looked at the tax collectors and how they were called. And then how the Lord Jesus dealt with these traditions that were embedded into the people that weren't biblical. Traditions that they held to about the Sabbath that weren't even what God had intended. And so the Lord Jesus, in calling people, he was also teaching people. He was also instructing them and giving them guidance. And now, as we look here, we see this call of God to 12 chosen men. 12 chosen men. And these 12 chosen men are chosen out of many others who were following the Lord Jesus Christ. And as the title of the sermon is given, it is 12 ordinary men, but a very extraordinary calling. And so we want to put our focus on that today, and I want to look at verse 13 through verse 16, but we're going to have to limit our study to just the first one, because there's so many things I want to share, and I want to include verse 12 in that. So here we're going to begin with verse 12 of Luke chapter 6. And it came to pass in those days that he, that is Jesus, went out into a mountain to pray. And he continued all night in prayer to God. Think about that. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom he named apostles. Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew, his brother James, and John, Philip, and Bartholomew, Matthew, and Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, called Zelotes, and Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also was the traitor. Now, I could get into a lot about all of these guys, but I'm going to limit my study to just Peter towards the tail end of the sermon, okay? And we're going to, as God leads me, I want to look into the other guys as well, all right? These were special guys, and they have a lot of significance, but we want to look at the outline I'm going to give you this morning is speaking about the prayer of Jesus, which we find in verse 12. And then we're going to look at the preference of Jesus, where we're going to see the calling of the disciples and what he did to make Peter the leader that he was. And then the priority of Peter, as we see him in the scripture. And then the properties of leadership. So let's look to the Lord and ask him to help us. Lord, apart from you, we are incapable of understanding your word. It is very simple in its plan. It's very basic, and yet it eludes the minds of even the most brilliant men. And so we need illumination, and we need revelation, understanding of the revelation that you've given. So we pray that you would open our eyes and our hearts to the revelation that's here, and that we will make that application into our own heart and life. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. So following his teaching on the Sabbath, Luke now seeks to bring forth the teaching to Theophilus on the 12 disciples. On the 12 disciples. And this particular teaching as to how they were to train up disciples as Christians. And Luke shows us the actual choosing of the disciples that Jesus would select to be with him, as we have seen in the text that's before us. But before we look there, I want us to draw our attention to a particular section that precedes this that is really very important when you look at it. Verse 12. It came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray, and he continued all night in prayer to God. Luke tells us that he went to a mountain to pray. And Luke's observation of the Lord's Prayer has already been noted in the sense that he shows us that Jesus relied and he depended upon communion with the Father. And that's interesting when you consider the fact that Jesus is God himself, God in the flesh. But here we see his dependence with communion with God, his dependence on communion with God. And how much more do we see our need as mortal men to be dependent on God? If Jesus, who is God in the flesh, depended on communion with God, how much more do you need to be in communion with God and dependent upon him in prayer? God, as we see in the gospel accounts, is the source of the Lord Jesus Christ's strength while he was limited in his human form. But it is so much more our need, because we are not only limited by our humanity, but we are limited by our frailty, our weakness, our sin. Sin does easily beset us and hinder us, and thus we need to be constantly clearing our minds of the brush and the thorns and the weeds of life that so often clutter us and distract us and get us off the track. We're constantly being harassed by the evil nature that we have and the enemy without who seeks to harm us. But our Lord had these many times where he would break away for prayer. And it is here that we see him praying, not for 5 minutes, not for an hour, but he's praying all night long. To do this is rare. It's rare. For as humans, we require sleep, don't you? I was just telling Fred that by the time 9 o'clock, 9:30 comes around, I am gone. I'm exhausted. All right. But the Lord Jesus had the same human body as I did. The same strengths and weaknesses in the human part of him as I did, and yet he continued all night in prayer. And that's not the only time he did. There were several incidents in scriptures where we see him praying all night. For us, we need and we value sleep. But he would no sooner pray than sleep. And for a man that ceased not to labor with all of his heart, we wonder how someone could sleep on a boat that was being pitched about in a storm, and the disciples had to shake him, saying, "Lord, don't you care that we perish?" I mean, when he was in that boat, he was physically exhausted from the ministry that he conducted through prayer and healing and teaching. And so this man was amazing in his humanity as well as his deity. So it's noteworthy that Luke puts forth the Lord's Prayer against a backdrop of major events in his ministry. In Luke chapter 3, verse 21, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus was also baptized and was praying, the heavens opened up. So we see these incidences where Jesus is in prayer. In Luke chapter 3, verse 21, when he began his public ministry, and the Holy Spirit had descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice from heaven saying, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." In Luke chapter 5 and verse 16, when the crowds came to try to pin him and to press against him, he then withdrew to desolate places in prayer. He did not let the busyness and all the schedule press him to the point where he would be robbed of prayer. Do you let your busy schedule rob you of prayer? The Lord Jesus purposely, forcefully removed him from busyness so that he could spend time with his Father in prayer. In Luke chapter 9, verse 18, he was praying alone before he asked his disciples what they had thought of Christ. That very powerful moment when he confronted Peter and the disciples. "Who say men that I am?" Before that time, he had spent time in prayer. And then right before the transfiguration on the mount that he took the disciples up to, before that, he spent his time in prayer. And before he taught them on prayer, the disciples' prayer in Luke chapter 11. And in our text before us, one might be able to see the intensity and the endurance of that prayer. Sometimes we might be tempted to think, why should I pray when God has planned it all and he's going to do what he's going to do no matter what, because we believe in the sovereignty of God. We believe that God is going to do all that he planned to do. And the question might be tempting for us to ask, well, then why should I pray? God's got it all figured out. But here is the answer to that question. We see Jesus communing all night in prayer. And you might just be tempted to say, well, isn't that really a waste of time since he and the Father had planned to choose the 12 disciples way back before the foundation of the world? I mean, you know, it didn't just occur to them, oh, let's choose 12 disciples. No, they had planned this way back. They had planned this infinitely, in infinity, in the eternal realm. They planned it. So why is Jesus spending all this time in prayer? Because you and I get strength from prayer. We get encouragement from prayer. We participate with God in prayer. We commune with God. We get to know who God is in prayer. And not only that, but we say, wow, God, you answered my prayer. I was praying about that and you answered that prayer. I get so excited when God answers my prayers. But if I had never prayed, I would go, oh, well, isn't that nice that that happened? But when I prayed about something, I'd say, wow, God, you did that. Wow. You see, now I'm engaging with God and entering in with God, and God is listening to me. God is hearing my prayers, and he hears your prayers too. So Jesus is conversing with the Father about it, and each one of them is being individually prayed for. All the disciples are being prayed for. Remember when Peter said that he would never deny the Lord? And then Jesus came to Peter and said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your strength fail not, that your faith fail not. And when you are converted, strengthen your brethren." One could easily speculate that Peter was being prayed for in that manner on the mountain while Jesus spent all night in prayer. Men ought always to pray. And let me just encourage you, when you have major decisions, it is apparent that you shouldn't go forward unless you spend time praying the matter through, because our Lord sets the example. And as the decisions that you have are bathed in prayer, God will show you what you need to do. He will show you what you need to do. Secondly, we see the preference of Jesus. As a result of his praying, we see that he chose 12 ordinary men. 12 men that he would have as his close followers. Now, were there other men? Yes, there were. He called unto him all the disciples. Now, we don't know how many that there are. We know at one point that Jesus sent out 70 disciples. Remember that? Who went out two by two? So there could have been 70 at this time. There could have been more. There might not have been all 70 yet at that time. Maybe more came later. Luke doesn't share with us that, but we know there were many other disciples. In fact, as I read to you in John chapter 1, there's some disciples that were mentioned that are not on this 12 list. So there are many other disciples. But out of the 12, out of all those disciples, he chose 12. And you know something? He doesn't choose them on the basis of their social status. He doesn't choose them on the basis of their economic status. He doesn't choose them on the basis of their abilities. He doesn't choose them on the basis of their education or their affluence. These men were not extraordinary men. In fact, they were a very difficult, brash, tough group of individuals that we would really wonder why he even chose them at all. They were a strange group. Hot-tempered, brash, fighting each other all the time. They were always arguing and asking childish, stupid questions. Tax collectors, IRS agents, fishermen, smelly fishermen. As some have told, they were such a brash group that you would be afraid to be around them. Be like, choosing a bunch of guys from the Hell's Angels or something, you know. They were really a motley group of guys. And they raised eyebrows with all the people. Like, look at those guys following Jesus. It caused people to raise their eyebrows. Especially the Pharisees, and we spoke a lot about them. But this does not mean that he does not save the rich and famous. We know that there are occasions where he did save people that were rich. Joseph of Arimathea, one of his disciples, was a rich man. Nicodemus was well off. Look in history. Naaman, a very famous soldier, who had much wealth and servants. Abraham, so forth. So he does. That's the exception, though. But he tends to choose ordinary people. Men and women like Elijah, as James tells us, of like passions as we are. And it says here that he named them apostles. whom he also named apostles. Apostolos is that Greek word, and it's a political word in a sense. It means one sent. One sent. I used to have a missionary that I knew, he'd always pick up a penny and say, that's what apostle means. One sent. But the Greek word was used in a political sense, and it was an individual who would be sent to another country to express the will and wishes and desires of that representative whom he represented. Much like an ambassador. In fact, Paul called themselves ambassadors for Christ. All right. So the ambassador would not go to another country and represent his own will. That would be a fatal blow. But he would represent the will of him who sent him. This is a great word that was used to these 12 disciples, apostles. They were called apostles. A disciple, from the Greek word mathetes, was a student and follower of a teacher. In the case of Judaism, it was a rabbi that they would follow, a teacher, and a disciple would serve the rabbi and take careful note of the teachings and follow those teachings. Jesus called his disciples sheep. He said, "My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish." If you put your trust, your faith, and turn to Christ for salvation from sin, you also are called a disciple. That means you make it your practice to follow Jesus. You are a follower of Jesus. So those of you that are saved are disciples. The 12 were the ones out of all the disciples who spent the most time with Jesus. They were with him 24/7. They walked with him, they ate with him, they slept where he slept, with the exception of when Jesus would retreat alone to pray. But as we look at the Gospels and we follow the Gospels carefully, we see that wherever he was, he had at least two or three disciples with him. That is how they learned. That is how they grew. The things that they said, the questions that they asked, all showed that they were disciples, along with the frailties that they exhibited, their humanness, their weakness. All these things we can learn as we look at the disciples. We see their doubts. We see their fears. We see their foolishness. We see their questions. Their silly questions, their boisterous claims, and we see their defeats and their failures. Thomas, who at times had great faith, and others very little. What about the envy that was exhibited as one of them was preferred above the others? Or anger, or jealousy, and resentment, and arguments that they got into? Does that sound familiar? Sounds like us. And Jesus asked them many times questions that caused them to think about themselves and about his purpose and his calling. But we see their calling. And that was another matter. God had chosen these 12. And this is the great part of the matter. These ones, with all their mannerisms, with all their faults, and all their sins, were the ones Jesus chose. He chose them. Not because of anything in them, but within his own sovereign purposes, God in his sovereign plan chose, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he chooses the weak things of the world to confound the wise, and the foolish things of the world. In Colossians chapter 1, we looked at this when I was preaching through the book of Colossians, but I just want to point out one verse here in the book of Colossians, chapter 1, he says here in verse 12, the Apostle Paul, giving thanks unto the Father, who hath made us fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Showing us that God doesn't call the qualified. He qualifies the called. He qualifies the called. The very nature of the call of God is that when God calls, he does not call a people to a mild approval of Jesus Christ. The very nature of our calling is that we become disciples of the Lord Jesus. When God calls you, it is an irresistible call. It's an irresistible call. Many are called, few are chosen, but when you're chosen, it is irresistible. A disciple is not a disciple on Sunday. A disciple is a disciple throughout the week, and we live the life of a disciple. That is, we are constantly following and practicing and executing the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. At the core of discipleship is death. Really? I don't know if I want to die. Well, you will die, but he's not talking about that. At the core of discipleship, and Luke gives us plenty of instances where we'll explore this more thoroughly, and I just want to say it briefly right now. Becoming a disciple means you die to you. You die to you, your agenda, your priorities. When Jesus called his first disciples, the template was cast. What did they do? They left all and followed him. They were not partial followers. They were followers in entirety, 100%. And this is how we find the saints in the early church. So while Jesus chooses specifically 12 to be in the inner circle, this does not mean that they were better than the rest. This does not mean they were more qualified than the rest, or had some special rank, or had won over God's heart in some way. It merely means is that he says, I will choose whom I will choose. And as a result of that, we learn from the choices that he makes, and we're going to see that in Peter. And so now I want to then move the message into the priority of Peter, because I felt that this was a message in itself as I looked at the 12. I could have done a very brief summary of all the men, but Peter should grab our attention. And the rest of them too, but Peter in particular. Why? Well, we see that Luke starts out with that. Simon, whom he named Peter. Simon Peter. He's the first on the list. And he was a first in priority. And since there, we already noted there's no qualified people, God takes ordinary people and he qualifies them. Peter was a nasty fisherman. And these men, Peter included, were not stained glass saints in some church window. All right? They are not to be put on a pedestal and worshiped. There's no such thing. You will find nothing in the Bible about worshiping saints. Because everyone who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ is a saint. The word saint means to be set apart, not venerated. Sorry. But that's what the scriptures teach. These men were believers by the grace of God. They were not to be worshipped. They were men like Elijah with like passions as we are. But as we look at Peter, I want to focus on Peter because Peter was a leader. God wants to raise up leaders in the church. And the very nature of leadership has great differences with, when you look at leadership in the world versus leadership in the spiritual world, there are two entirely different things. Two different things. Natural leaders trust their judgment and make their own decisions, whereas spiritual leaders are humble and they seek God's will. Natural leaders are ambitious and driven, whereas spiritual leaders seek God's glory. And we can readily see in politics and in religion, natural leaders seek to exercise authority over others, whereas spiritual leaders seek to serve others. Natural leaders are motivated by success, spiritual leaders by love for God. Natural leaders are independent, spiritual leaders are totally dependent upon God. So then when we look at Peter, we see God at work. We see God at work. We don't see Peter, but we see God. We see, what is God doing? You see, that is the goal and objective of every believer's life, is to live our life in such a way so that people look at us and say, wow, what is God doing? Not what that person is doing or what their own abilities are doing, but what is God doing in that person? What is God doing? Peter is a constant reminder to us of the work of God, of the grace of God, and of the mercy of God. And Peter happens to be mentioned more than any of the other disciples in the gospel, in whom he was the most outspoken of all of the disciples. It is obvious that God was grooming him to be the leading spokesman of all. There was no disciple that had the audacity to rebuke the Lord Jesus as Peter did. And no disciple who was rebuked as often as Peter was rebuked. No one confessed Christ's true identity more zealously and boldly than Peter, but yet no one ever denied the Lord Jesus as clearly as Peter. No one had received as much praise as Peter, and yet Jesus did not call anyone else Satan either. Remember? Jesus said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." But God took this impetuous, brash, blundering, argumentative man with all his stupid questions, and he made them one of the most humble men of the New Testament. Read the Gospels about Peter, and then read 1st and 2nd Peter. What a changed man we see. And what do we see? God at work. Isn't that great? That's what we want. God to work in us. And as we look at Peter, we see that the reason why Peter became the man that he was because he allowed God to work in him. And that brings us to what Jesus called. You know, I like to nickname people. Susie knows that. Whenever one of our children or somebody has a name, I always like to call them the nickname. You know, I come up with a nickname for her. Like Sunshine, I call her Sun, my little granddaughter. And Marigold, Goldie, or, you know, whatever comes to my mind. I love nicknames. But you know what? The Lord gave nicknames too. And you know what he called Peter? Rock. Thou art Peter, but I'm going to call you Rock. Maybe we would have said today, Rocky. Rocky, you know. But there was meaning behind that, because the word that he used for Peter, rock, and it's also translated Cephas, that's the Aramaic term, Cephas, which means stone. And that's the meaning of Peter's name. It comes from the word Petros, meaning a piece of rock. And so that's what Peter called him, because that's what he wanted Peter to be, a rock. You know, if you call somebody by what they're supposed to be, sometimes they'll live up to that. Sometimes they'll live up to that. So if we follow the gospel accounts closely, though, we find that whenever Jesus addressed Peter by the name of Simon, we see it in the context that he was reproving him or teaching him, and he called him Simon an awful lot. That was his old name. It's almost like Peter would say, why'd you call me Rocky, you know, or Rock, instead of Simon all the time. I want to be Rock, you know. I remember when I was growing up, my mom, she would call me Chris or sweetheart or whatever, but when she was mad at me, she'd call me Christopher. You know, it's always Christopher. And if she was really mad, she'd go Christopher John. If she was really mad, she'd go Christopher John Ellis. You know, but the Lord had reasons for calling Simon what he did. By nature, Simon was brash, vacillating, undependable. He was always one who would make great promises and never follow through. He would tend to lunge wholeheartedly into something and then bail out without finishing things. Sometimes he was the first one in and the first one out. When Jesus first met Simon, he was what we call a double-minded man. And yet Jesus changed his name before anything ever happened to Peter. Rock. Rock. You know something? You have a name written in heaven. Those of you that have been born again, you have a name written down. A new name written down that Jesus has named you. As we move through the list of disciples, we are reminded of the verse in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. He that began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And that leads us then to think about this next at last part of the sermon this morning. What are the properties of leadership? What are the properties of leadership? Well, first of all, we see that Peter possessed at least three innate abilities that were in him. He was inquisitive, number one. He was inquisitive. Leaders understand that knowledge is power. Thus, when people do not ask questions, they do not become good leaders, or do they not make good leaders? In other words, they're content to remain ignorant and do not care to listen to the insights and knowledge of others. They are content to leave problems unsolved, but leaders have a strong curiosity. They have a strong curiosity. How did Peter manifest this? Well, he asked more questions than all the rest of the disciples, if you remember. He was always asking questions. In Matthew chapter 15, he says, what's the meaning of this parable anyway? What are you trying to teach us here? In Mark chapter 13, verse 3, when Jesus was speaking about the coming judgment, it was Peter that asked, when shall these things be? In Matthew 18:21, it was Peter who asked when Jesus was teaching about forgiveness, and Peter would say, well, how many times are we supposed to forgive this guy? And Jesus said, 70 times 7. So while the Gospels do not give the source of all the questions that were asked, we can assume that many of them were asked by Peter as he took the lead in that. He was inquisitive. But we also see, not only was he inquisitive, but he took initiative. That's another quality that is a trait of a good leader. Some have made the observation that there are three kinds of people, humorously: those that make things happen, those who watch things happen, and others who say, "What happened?" But leaders are those who make things happen, and Peter was no exception to that. We see his initiative, his impetuousness, jumping in with both feet. Even in his carnal frame, the Lord saw that. Not only did he ask questions, but in many cases, he was the first to answer the question that was posed to him. And the most notable was when he confessed Jesus being Lord in Matthew chapter 16. When the Lord Jesus was in Gethsemane, there was a large band of Roman soldiers that came to arrest him. But Peter took the initiative unwisely, unthoughtfully, rushing into the crowd with his sword, slicing his way through to get to his master. Fortunately, Malchus was smart enough to move his head to one side as Peter was thrashing through, and he cut off his ear, and Jesus healed his ear, if you remember. But we see his initiative. John MacArthur comments that it's easier to rein in an overly aggressive person than to motivate a passive, timid person. Peter's courage was only found, though, when he was with the Lord. When he was not in the Lord's presence, he did not have that courage. But when the Holy Spirit came upon him in Acts chapter 2, you couldn't hold him back. Thirdly, we see that Peter was a man who got involved. Like all true leaders, Peter had to be where the action was. When he saw Jesus walking on the water, he says, "I want to do it." And Peter, after having denied the Lord, was the first to the grave of Jesus, outrunning John to get there. You see, those who refuse to get involved are clueless as to how to lead. They remain on the sidelines. They don't understand the issues. So, Simon, whom he also named Peter, a good thought for us in discipleship, but where can we make some application as we wrap this up? Peter's natural abilities needed to be shaped and molded by the experiences of his life before he could be the effective leader that he was. I want you to reflect on that. I repeat that. Peter's natural abilities needed to be shaped and molded by the experiences of his life before he could be the effective leader that God had planned for him. God worked out each detail in Peter's life by God's divine providence to protect and provide those things which were necessary. Each painful experience, each failure, each disappointment, and yes, each mountaintop experiences were all part of the process to make Peter what he was. And in the end, he experienced the utmost humiliation in his death. God is in the business of making you and me humble. And Peter truly was a humble man in the end. As I mentioned, read 1 Peter and 2 Peter, and you've got the whole story. As disciples of Christ, you and I need to consider that our calling was not based upon our abilities or our lack thereof. They are based upon God's will. And this is heartlifting to see that God, in the midst of our abject poverty, provides those things necessary to work in us qualities that are essential for service. Sometimes we look at things in a self-centered way. Like, why am I not part of the inner circle? Why are others preferred above me? The 12 men were not extraordinary men. They were common men with common weaknesses and sins. They were like Elijah, of like passions as we, yet grace reigned in their lives. A.W. Pink once wrote, to declare that the Creator's original plans, that his original plan has been frustrated by sin, is to dethrone God. We need to be reminded that it is Christ, in you, not you. The Puritan John Flavel once wrote, to repent of sin is as great a work as to not sin at all. Did you get that? To repent of sin is as great a work as to not sin at all. God wants you to repent of your sin. He wants you to confess it, turn from it, and he wants you to place all your faith in him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Put all your faith in the finished work of the Savior. And as Peter, he left all and followed him. We know that the disciples were weak men, full of flaws and sin, but they were all repentant men, willing to forsake all and take up their cross and follow the one true God, the blessed Lord Jesus who came for them. And then, let me ask, are you a leader? Men, God is looking for a few good men. Men who are willing to stand in the gap. Ladies, God is working to help you to be a leader of other ladies. Are you willing to submit to his will? Remember, and remember this, Jesus has prayed for you that your strength fail not. You were prayed for on the Mount. You were prayed for in John chapter 17. And you know something? Jesus is praying for you now. Now. And do you think that God's going to answer his prayer? He will. His prayer will be answered. So, has God chosen you? Has God chosen you? Many are called, few are chosen. How do you know if God's chosen you? You don't want to keep going the way you've been going. You don't want to keep living your life the way you've been living your life. You want to say, look, you know what? I want to leave that behind. I'm going to leave all. I'm going to follow Christ. I'm going to give myself to him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the example of the 12, and in particular of Peter. And what you did is so neat to see. You taking one person and turning his life around so that he would be used in our lives, so that we could see ourselves the way we are. Lord, we're not unlike Peter. We're very similar. But God, you take great pleasure in taking those faults and sins and weaknesses and turning them into trophies of the grace of God. May we be used of you in mighty ways in the days ahead. That you would raise up leaders, even here, to glorify your name. And we pray these things now in the name of our precious Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. In his name we pray, amen.